If you'd turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we'll be looking at one verse this morning, Galatians 16. Lord willing, next week will be our last sermon in Galatians, finishing up that book. But today we're going to look at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 6. But we'll begin our reading in verse 11 and read through verse 18 for context. As we approach God's word, let us approach him in prayer, seeking his Holy Spirit and blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our God, as we are in now, gathered together as your people, we seek to hear from you, our God, and we know that you have spoken to us in your word, and that, God, you grant us your Spirit that we might understand and put into practice those things that you have given us in your word. So now, God, be gracious unto us and grant us your Spirit and give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then our reading in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I've entitled this sermon, The Israel of God. But who or what is Israel? Now, if you were to go and ask a group of people, if you were to go and do a survey on the street and ask people that question, what is Israel? You might get all sorts of answers. Well, Israel is a country in the Middle East, a modern-day nation of Jewish people. Israel is a people that lived a long time ago in the region of Palestine. Israel is a people that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, who came out of Egypt and settled in the land of Canaan. So you may get all of these answers. But we want to answer the question today, who is Israel, and who is the Israel of God, as Paul identifies them here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Now, we have to understand that when even the authors of Scripture use the word Israel, they use it in different ways. So we have to look at the context. In fact, Paul uses the word Israel in two different ways in the space of a few verses in Romans chapter 9. He says, not all Israel is true Israel. Now wrap your mind around that. What's Paul saying? Well, what Paul is saying there is not all who are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not all who are physical descendants are Israel. That is true Israel. And Paul's been saying the same thing throughout his letter to the churches in Galatia. It is not those who are born of Abraham or descendants of Abraham, but it's those who have like faith. Faith that is like the faith that Abraham displayed. Now, certainly the Old Testament does tell us and use the word to describe a particular people that were taken out of the land of Egypt and then eventually brought into the land of Canaan. But it's interesting to note that even in the Old Testament, those who were considered Israel were not always physical descendants. In fact, if you look at the book of Ruth, Ruth is a Moabitess. And yet she goes along with her mother-in-law and she becomes then part of Israel. There were those who were foreigners who were circumcised who became part of Israel. So even in the Old Testament, it was never simply isolated to one race or one group of people. Now, what matters is not physical descendancy, but what matters is spiritual faith, that faith that Abraham had. And so what we might say is that although Israel in the Old Testament speaks of a particular people group, they also included those who were not physical descendants. And it's no different in the New Testament. The New Testament, Israel, is all those, Jew and Gentile, who trust in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. Now, as we think about this and think about who Israel is, do you consider yourself an Israelite? Do you think of yourself as an Israelite? Now, I'm not talking about your physical ancestry, but do you consider yourself as part of the Israel of God? Well, if not, you ought to. Yes, we see that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, David, they all, as Israelites, were considered part of the people of Israel, but they all, like us, had faith. They looked forward to the time of Christ. We look back to the time of Christ. But we all look to Christ. And so we may say, even going back to Adam, that the Christian faith is an unbroken line of faith from creation to the present. God has always had one people, and he always will have one people. And Paul wants to make that clear. He's closing his letter here, and this is something that he's repeatedly stressed. Jews and Gentiles, there is neither Jew nor Greek. They're all one in Christ Jesus. And now he doesn't want them to forget this. This is the point, Paul says. God doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't look at the exterior. He doesn't look at whether you're circumcised or whether you keep the law, but he looks at the heart. And a changed heart can belong to a Jew or a Gentile. They're all the people of God. And so as we look at verse 16, we see that God has one people. A people who live for Christ by faithful obedience because they have been reconciled to God by Christ's faithfulness. God has one people who live for Christ by faithful obedience because they have been reconciled to God by Christ's faithfulness. We'll see three things about the Israel of God. First, that the Israel of God is gathered as one people. Second, the Israel of God is governed by one rule. And third, the Israel of God is grounded in one hope. Well, first I want to look at the idea or the statement that the Israel of God is gathered as one people. And to do so, I want to focus on the last part of verse 16. Paul says, and he speaks of as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Again, we have to think of the context here. Who is Paul talking about when he says the Israel of God? Now, it's right to understand that there is a diversity in God's people. Certainly in the Old Testament, the majority of God's people were those who were of Jewish descent. And so we see that in the Old Testament. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Jacob, then, his name was changed. Remember, he wrestles with God, and your name will not be Jacob, your name will be Israel. Israel is a word in Hebrew that's comprised of two words. One, a verb, Israel, which is to strive or to contend, and El is God. One who strives or contends with God. I like one who perseveres with God. Remember, he persevered with God as he wrestled with him, and he obtained the blessing. And so all those who are Israel are those who persevere by God's Spirit with God and obtain the blessing of God. And so he has been given this name. But again, it was never simply about one particular family line. Ruth came in, others came in, and were brought in and considered part of the people of God. And as we come to the New Testament people of God, they are then expanded, as it were. We see the gospel going forth after Pentecost to Samaria, in Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's now opened. Yes, we had non-Jews in the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but now it's expanding. It's a greater outpouring of God's grace. God's kingdom doesn't shrink, it grows. And that's what we see in the New Testament. But Paul here speaks of the unity of the people of God. Yes, there's a diversity, but there's a unity of the people of God, and that's what he's speaking of here in this context. He says that all of this comes upon the Israel of God. That is, all those who walk according to this rule. The peace and the mercy is upon them, and the translation in the New King James Version, and upon the Israel of God. Now, it may, as at first reading, look like he's talking about two different people. There are the people who walk according to this rule. Those have peace and mercy upon them, and upon a second group of people, the Israel of God. Now, is that what Paul is saying here? No, that cannot be what Paul is saying here. One, that would undo everything he's been talking about in his letter up to this point. He's been saying, listen, there's no distinction. There's neither Jew nor Greek. It is not those who are descendants of physical Abraham, but those who have faith like Abraham that will inherit the promises. So he wouldn't just, at the end of his letter, say, I'm going to undo everything that I've been trying to do in this entire letter. Now, the Greek word translated and here is the Greek word kai. And this word can be translated in many different ways. It, in fact, it is in different parts of Scripture. It can be translated as and, also, even. It can even be in some places, because it's a connector, left untranslated. Now, the RSV version leaves it untranslated. The NIV translates it as even. I think it's better here to take it as even. And what Paul is saying here, in essence, is that as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. And what he's doing, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the people in the churches in Galatia, but he's also talking to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who were coming in and were saying, there's a distinction. We are the true Israel. We've been circumcised. We keep the law. And if you want to be in Israel, you better be circumcised and you better keep the law. And Paul throws a little jab here at him. He says, I'm talking about the Israel of God, the true Israel. Those are the ones who follow this rule. We'll see that that rule is the gospel rule. That circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is that we're new creations in Christ. That's what matters, Paul says. So unity is not based in circumcision. In fact, he might even be saying, you Judaizers who think it's based in that, you're pretend Israel. You think you're Israel, but you're not really Israel. He says unity is a covenantal unity that is based in the work of Christ alone. That's what unites the people of God. That's what united the people of God in the Old Testament. That's what united the people of time, the people of God at the time of Paul. And that's what unites the people of God today. Everyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when we read of Israel, we read things like Psalm 25, 22. Redeem Israel, O God. And what the psalmist is saying is, redeem your people. So when we read the Old Testament, this should change the way we read the Old Testament. If the Israel of God is all of God's people in all time, then when we read the Old Testament and we see a passage that says, redeem Israel, O God, or we read a passage that says, pray for the peace of Israel, we need to understand that that's pray for the peace of God's people. Redeem your people, O God. We shouldn't bifurcate these two and have Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New. Because Paul doesn't do that here, and the gospel of the Word of God does not do that. Already in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 29, he's called the church the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. In his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the people of Israel. We are the circumcision. So ultimately, what Paul is saying here when he says, upon the Israel of God, is that God does not have two people. God has one people. One people from beginning to end. One church made up of Jews and Gentiles. You see, Gentiles don't need to become Jews. Jews don't need to become Gentiles. Both Jew and Gentile need to become new creations in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now, there is a charge laid against those who would rightly teach what the Bible teaches about Israel. They'll say, you're a replacement theologian. You may have heard that. You replace Israel in the Old Testament with the church in the New. Well, that's not a true charge, because we're not saying that Israel in the Old Testament is replaced. Now, if we were saying what the Bible teaches is that God has nothing to do at all with his Old Testament people, and now he's only concerned with his New Testament people, then that would be replacement theology. That's not what the Bible says, and that's certainly not what we believe. No, we might better label it as expansion theology. You see, God is doing a work in the New Testament where he's saying, I'm expanding this. God is not interested in one nation. He's interested in every tongue and tribe and person that he will call to himself. That's what God is doing. So we see that true Israel is not those who are born into a certain race or who do certain things externally, but those who have a changed heart. And according to that changed heart, we're told that they walk according to this rule. As many as walk according to this rule. And so we see the true Israel of God is governed by one rule. As we look at our second point. Now this is a foundational rule. The question though is, what rule is Paul talking about? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. What rule is Paul referencing here? Now the Greek word translated as rule literally is pronounced canon. And you may think you've heard the canon of Scripture. It comes from a Hebrew word that is a rod or a measuring reed. So it is something to measure something, to determine if something is straight. And here, Paul is saying, that's the rule. This is how we measure the truth. Now, certainly, all of Scripture is our rule. God has given it to be that. But in the context here, Paul is pointing us back to verse 15. And really the rule of the gospel. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. This is the foundational rule, the gospel, that is found in the preaching of the cross of Christ. Boasting in Christ, not in circumcision or anything else. This is justification by faith alone. That is, that we are righteous because of what Christ has done and nothing that we've done, because we cannot do anything. And I think there's a danger here that we ought to be careful about engaging in. If this is the rule, now certainly all of Scripture is God-breathed, all of Scripture is a rule for us. But if the rule that Paul is speaking about here is those who come in and have a simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, even if they don't know all the theology in the world, that's the foundational rule, isn't it? What are you trusting in? Who is Christ? Who is Christ to you? Who do you say I am? The Lord asked Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if we set up any other rules for entrance, as it were, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, well, you better do X, Y, and Z, or you better really do these things, or you better really show that you're a Christian, and make it a barrier other than a simple profession of faith in Christ, and a trust in him and what he's revealed, then we're doing the same thing these Judaizers are doing, aren't we? We're saying there's something else. There's something else that you need to do before you can come in and be a member of the Israel of God. And that's not what the Bible says. They used to do this. They had these revivals, and they had what was called the anxious bench. They'd have people come down, and they weren't sure of their salvation, so they'd sit on the anxious bench for a while and work it out. And if they became anxious enough, and they really felt they meant it, I really do believe, I really feel it. Maybe if they sweat a little bit, then I know they were sincere. That's not what Paul says here. Take people on their word. What do they say? Who do they say Christ is? What's their profession of faith? But God does reveal this rule in all of Scripture. In fact, Jesus says, all of Scripture speaks of me. It all points to the fact that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah has come, and we have salvation in him. And by it, Paul tells us that we have in 1 Corinthians 2:16 the mind of Christ. Think about that. God's word by his Spirit, when you ingest it, gives you the mind of Christ. You begin to think like Christ. Your thoughts become patterned after him. What a great and glorious privilege that is, and it causes us then to walk according to it. As many as walk according to this rule. To walk means to follow after. The word means to form a line. Think of a military line. Walking in step. It's the same word that Paul uses earlier in chapter 5, verse 25, to speak of walking in the Spirit. Remember, keep in step with the Spirit. We keep in step with this rule. We walk according to it. We follow it, he says. Why? Because we're already new creatures. Remember, he goes back to that rule. Nothing matters but a new creation, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. We delight to keep the law of God. We don't do it perfectly, but we delight to do it. It's in our hearts. It's not a burden. But we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that then makes us able to keep the law. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, we do so in true righteousness and holiness. That's the power of the Spirit working in us. And who is it that is walking here? Well, it's the true Israel of God. All of God's people, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are going to seek to walk according to this rule. And what is the pattern of walking? Well, you know, when a little child learns to walk, and when we confess to ourselves and to others, we're all like little children, no matter how long we've been in the church in our Christian walk. When a little child learns to walk, what happens? They walk a little bit, they fall down. Then they get back up and they walk a little bit and they fall down. Well, that's kind of the pattern of Christian walking. Yes, we're going to fall down. We have sin. But the pattern is that we repent and then we reform. We repent to God, we come to him seeking forgiveness. He grants forgiveness. We reform. Our minds are renewed by the Spirit and by the Word. And we continue on by his power. That is this walking according to the rule. But when we know who we are as God's people, the true Israel of God, when we know that he has called us to himself, when we know this rule, when we know that we have come into his presence through the work of Christ, and because he's working in us, we desire to please him out of thanksgiving for what he's done, we have a great hope, don't we? And Paul lays this out here in this great hope that the Israel of God has. The Israel of God is grounded in one hope, that is this hope of peace and mercy, which he pronounces upon them. Peace and mercy. So there's this hope of peace. Now, if you have peace, what does that assume that you had before? It assumes that you had war before. If you make peace, there was war. And certainly, war entered, didn't it? One man's sin spread to all men. And there was this great division. A righteous and holy God and sinful man. But now, Paul says, those who have been brought into God's kingdom have peace with God. But we may say that no man will have peace within himself or with other people until he has peace with God. Period. So peace with God, a present peace that we experience because of our justification. Paul, in writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. In other words, God has laid down his weapons against us because his weapons have been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he poured out his wrath upon him on the cross. That's the peace we have with God. And this is an everlasting peace. This is not a peace that God is going to later say, oh, I'm going to pick my arms back up now and come against you, my people. No. It was finished at the cross. But then this spills out, doesn't it, into a threefold peace. We have peace with God, we have peace with ourselves, and we have peace with others. Peace with ourselves, we have a peace of conscience. Our conscience seeks to accuse us But we remind our conscience, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be quiet, conscience. I have gone to the cross. I have confessed my sins, and he has promised that he is just and faithful to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Settles the conscience, doesn't it? But it also brings then peace with others. When we are truly indwelt by the Spirit, we can have peace with others. We can walk with others in love, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in our families, with our neighbors, with all in whom we come into contact with. But it's only the Israel of God, it is only believers who have this peace. When you think about it, unbelievers can have no peace. Now that doesn't mean that they don't go to sleep at night in relative peace. They've deceived themselves. In fact, if they saw their true state, I submit to you, they'd never be able to go to sleep. And when we go to sleep, we know God is watching over us. We can't do anything for ourselves when we're sleeping, but God is there. When an unbeliever goes to sleep in a chance universe, who knows what they're going to wake up to, if they will wake up. And yet they deceive themselves. They should have no peace. But I want to warn you of this. Believers can lose their peace as well. You see, when we willingly walk in sin, God may remove that peace of conscience for a while. He'll never remove his peace against us, purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he may remove that peace of conscience in our hearts and allow it to really do its work on us. And he then, because we're walking in sin, will remove that peace between us and others. But the reason he does that is to bring us back to repentance, to lead us back to him. And when we understand this, we can have peace in any circumstance in life. Peace in our lives, even peace in death. Peace in hardship, peace when things are going well. In fact, as we gathered here this morning, God has already pronounced his peace upon you. You think about that in the greeting. God pronounced his peace to you, his people. And here in a little bit, the parting blessing or the benediction, God is going to pronounce his peace upon you. But this peace is not like the peace of the world. I mentioned earlier in our prayer that North Korea is talking with South Korea and all this. And praise God for this. We don't know where this is going to go, but I do pray that God will open up this nation for Christian influence and that God may be working in this. And it may even amaze us to think, how in the world did this happen? North Korea coming to the table? But that really shouldn't amaze us. What should amaze us is that God came to the table. That God, through the cross, reconciled himself to sinners who were at far greater war with him than any nation on the earth. And the only way that he could do that was by the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is at the cross where God's justice and his mercy meet. And it is only through that mercy that anybody can hope to have peace with God, peace with themselves, and peace with others. So the question is, do you have this peace with God? Right now, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace within yourself? Do you have a peace of conscience? And are you living at peace with others? If not, do you want that peace? Because the only way that that peace is going to come to anybody is if it comes through the mercy of God in Christ. That's why these two are so tied together here. Paul says peace and mercy. You cannot separate them. You cannot have peace without mercy. It's impossible. So we have this hope through the mercy of God. And the word translated mercy here, and as mercy is used in the Old Testament, is the covenant love of God. The covenant love of God. In fact, Psalm then 103 the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, tells us this. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. See, the idea of mercy here is pity, is compassion, loving kindness, patience with his people, patience with their sins. We're told in the New Testament that God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 4. In fact, he has so much mercy to give. He's rich in it. And he has this mercy, we're told in Titus 3, 5, that he gives toward sinners. And he's always ready to do so. In Hebrews 4, 16, we're told he's always ready to hear us when we boldly come before his throne of grace, seeking what? His mercy. He never turns any request away for his mercy. And in fact, in Romans 9, 23, we're told that God has prepared his people for this very purpose, to pour out his mercy upon them. Think about that. If you're in Christ, then God planned and prepared you to be a recipient of his mercy from before the beginning of the world. We don't deserve that. Not one bit. And yet God has done it for his people. I love the way Matthew Henry has a way with words. He says this, "Free love and favor, that is the mercy of God, in Christ are the spring and fountain of all other blessings." And that's true. It's the spring and fountain of all other blessings. And think about all that comes from the mercy that God has shown us. Forgiveness of sins. That assurance that because his mercy was displayed on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Help in time of trouble. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We can boldly come before the throne of grace, seeking his mercy, because he will hear us through the person and the work of Christ. And then also, eternal life. The mercy of eternal life. In the book of Jude, verse 21, we read these words. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." That's where God's mercy ultimately leads, doesn't it? He's purchased a people to be his forever and ever. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? A gospel that proclaims peace and mercy to sinners. All because of God's grace. It's a message of hope. It's a message of peace with God and peace because of his mercy. Not because of anything that we've done. And who has this peace? Who has this mercy? All those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are, Paul says, the Israel of God. The people of God. As we think about this, we ought to understand that you and I need God's mercy. We need God's mercy every day. You look at your life, you look at your sin. Paul says, even the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those things that I do. We need to be those who come to God daily seeking his mercy. Coming to him in prayer. So do you know your need for mercy? Do you think of yourself as one who is apart from God in a desperate place? Do you seek his mercy in prayer? Or do you just assume he's going to give it? You know, God gives to those who ask of him. James says you don't have because you don't ask. Are you praying for mercy? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer we need to pray. But then true Christians, we're told, are identified by how they walk. They walk by this rule of the gospel. They live their lives according to this, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and then living according to all that he has commanded us in his word out of thanksgiving to him. But here's the beauty. Paul says that when we walk according to this rule, when we trust in Christ, that he promises peace and mercy will. Not simply are ours, they are ours, we possess them, but will now in the present and in the future be given to us. And because they are, we can know for certain that we, like every other believer in all of history, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, are the people of God. Or as Paul says here, the Israel of God. Now, do you have that assurance? Do you have the assurance of God's peace and God's mercy given to you in Christ? If not, then come to Christ, who is rich in mercy, who will never turn you away. You come to Him and seek Him. As we think about who we are as Israel, as the people of God, I want to read this description from the Old Testament of Israel and think about it. This is speaking of the people of God, not only then, but also us now, from Numbers chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour out water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. His bows, he bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you, God says. And God is speaking about his people, Israel, the people of God, the church of God, all of those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have revealed in your word this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have called us as your people to walk in that same faith in which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel walked, looking to Christ alone for our justification, our righteousness before you, a holy and righteous God. And we do pray now that you would pour out upon us the peace that you so freely give through the mercy that you are rich in, that we might experience and understand our position as your people, the Israel of God. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.